You have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter number 5 this morning. Mark chapter 5. Should have mentioned this at the first, but those that are visiting with us, I thank God for your presence among us and pray that God ministers to your hearts in a mighty way. If you need anything at all, Nathan's in the back. He could help you. There's bathrooms right behind you to my left. And if you have children, as you can see, you can look around and notice many children in the service. We love that. So don't feel awkward or out of place having children in the service. We actually fashion our services like that. We have sermon notes over there for little ones if you need one, where they can be attentive and listen to God's word and learn to take notes and things like that, as well as little activity bags for the even littler ones. If you need any of that, feel free to take care of it. Take any of that. Nathan can help you with it. If there's any questions I didn't answer, then you can ask him. As well, there's a nursery back there if you need it. Take any little ones, a number of things that are at your convenience, and you feel free to take all that. And I pray that it's a blessing to you. We'll be in Mark chapter number 5 this morning as we come to God's Word. And I'm going to just read the first 5 verses initially. Generally, we take the entire passage, but it's 20 verses that I'm going to preach this morning. But I'm only going to begin with the first 5, and then we'll read as we go. If you don't mind and you're able, we'll stand according to the reading of God's Word out of reverence for it. We'll begin our reading in chapter 5 and verse number 1. Where Mark writes these words, and according to the Spirit of God, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for another beautiful day. Father, we thank you and praise you just for your glorious grace, manifested primarily in Christ Jesus, who is willing to humble himself, take upon himself the form of human flesh, become a servant, Father, and die the death that we all deserve, to incur the wrath of God. We know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we know that death was required of us, and we understand that that's why Jesus came. Death was met there on the cross 2,000 years ago. Justice and mercy met. Father, we praise God that in the cross you retained and became the just and the justifier, and it was exemplified on that day. Father, we praise you for that, because it was totally 100% all your work in Christ, according to the Spirit of God. Father, even more than that, we recognize that not only is our salvation a work of yours, but even the very breath in my body at this moment, the heartbeat of my chest, I could not do without your strength and your power. Father, that you uphold all things, and in your Son all things consist. He spoke the worlds into existence, and things are maintained through him, to him, Father, for his honor and for his glory. And I pray that's why we're here today. I pray that we've gathered together out of the world, Father, out of the midst of a chaotic and a tumultuous economy, nation, Father, which seems to be going awry. And we come for this few moments, Father, just to worship you, to give you the honor and the glory that is due your name. Some days, Father, most days, if not all days, that seems impossible. It seems impossible that fallen, sinful creatures as us could approach a righteous and a holy and a loving God. But part of what you purchased upon the cross by your Son, Father, secures that very thing. So we pray today that we'll offer you things, Father, that only believers in Christ could. We pray that you'll take our fallible attempt, Lord, and do infallible things with it. We pray that you'll take our unholy works, Father, and make something holy out of them. Father, that you'll use us for your honor and for your glory. Father, we pray that we would just, as a result of this, that you would accomplish a mighty work in our hearts. Father, that you would take the word of God to places that we can't go, that you would, that it would take root, Father, and begin to change our lives and transform us for the glory of God, that it would impact and influence, Father, those that are around us. Father, we pray that you would just accomplish the work, because we know that we can. Father, we need to know you. And so, Father, I pray that we would pursue you this morning. Father, I pray that we would know the love of God, that we would know something more of Christ. Father, that he would be much more beautiful and glorious as a result of reading and studying and preaching and listening to this text. God, I pray that you would accomplish that even in my own heart. And as I preach the word, Father, may you just make Christ more beautiful, more glorious, more majestic, that I might pursue him with a greater zeal. Father, we love you and thank you for what you're going to accomplish. And pray that you accomplish much for your name's sake in this time. So we commend it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I know that many of you have not been with us. If you have not, we have just taken it as our task here in this congregation for a period of time, however long the Lord would lead and give us, to take the book of Mark as a whole. We'll just go verse by verse. What a tremendous blessing it has been in my own life just to glean into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to see his character, his nature, his glory, his majesty, his perfect person, his perfect attitudes, his perfect works, his words and his deeds, which have created in, I hope, all of us just a love for the Lord and an awe and a reverence for God. We come to a unique passage this morning in Mark chapter number 5. Again, the purpose of the gospel is, we call it the gospel, the four gospels, these are the messages of, I think, four of the apostles. They weren't two of them technically weren't apostles, but they were attached to apostles, Mark and Luke. And this is has often been referred to as Peter's gospel, as I believe that Mark was greatly influenced by him, and was the eyewitness that is spoke of in many of these things. We understand that the purpose of the gospel, as we looked last week, was in John chapter 20, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the miracles and the report that is given were selected purposefully by God himself to be inspired and recorded for the purpose of displaying the majesty, the glory, the deity, and the servanthood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? That you may believe on him. So it is our goal at the end of this sermon, it is my prayer that even myself and you, we all have a greater faith because we've gleaned into the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, God of very God, truly God of truly God, and what he is capable to do, what he did, and what he is able also to do. As we said, Mark is somewhat of a newspaper edition gospel. He's not like Matthew. Matthew focuses in on much of the teaching. Mark focuses more in the action. And that's what we've turned to in this portion of Scripture. As we began last week, and we'll read this portion again today. This portion is an account of our Lord and Savior and how he interacted with mankind and how he interacted with those around him. And it's unique. In some ways, I don't know how to preach this sermon other than just to read the text. This is one of the most unique, in my opinion, and this is just my opinion, so take it or leave it, one of the most unique passages of Scripture in all the book of Mark and maybe all the Gospels. That if you can read it with not just black and white ink on a page, but somewhat of a sanctified imagination as you read the Word of God, and put yourself there as a bystander, maybe a fly on the wall, it'll create in you, I think, multiple affections from fear to awe to glory to love to grace and a number of other things. And I believe the account. Let me say this beforehand. I'm not going to spiritualize the text. I believe that this is a literal account. I believe demons exist. I believe the devil's a reality. I believe that possession is a possibility. I believe that the devil is a very active agent in the world today. But I also believe what John tells me in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 8, that one of the reasons that Jesus Christ came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. That his back has been broke. It doesn't mean necessarily that he is inactive in the world whenever the words like that are spoken. But there is a true reality in which no longer the gospel is hid to those who don't believe, that the nations have been received. and will continue to be received as the gospel goes forth, and that the devil particularly has no hold over believers unless they give it to him, and that Jesus Christ will receive the reward of his suffering, which is the nations. So I believe this is a literal account when we read through it. We live in an age that doesn't believe that. We live in an age that Satan is no more than a comical figure, to be laughed at, to not be feared, to be mocked, in a sense, on pages of even cartoons, and thus his major weapons of sin and death are not seen for what they are, and they too are just passed aside and cast aside as symbolism, some folklore, and a number of other things. Well, the passage before us reminds us today that there is a devil, there is demonic reality present in the world, that it is all around us, although oftentimes veiled, but in this portion brings to light a very clear reality of if the devil could do what God would let him do, then he would do things like this. That this is what the devil could do to an unbeliever and to the natural realm and world, and it is a fearful thing. But that also Jesus Christ is king over them all. Even the devil is God's devil. Satan is God's pawn in this reality that we know as life, world, and history. And that even the demonic fluence, with all of their powers and all of their strategies and all of their deceit and all of their lives, at the end of the day, continue to accomplish the very work of Christ. And the greatest reality of that is the cross itself. All hell, world, flesh, Rome, and Jew, all gathered together to destroy and murder the Son of God, and at the same time thereby secured the salvation of all those who would believe. No doubt, as the spear was wrought in the rib of Jesus Christ, and the water poured out, and the blood, they thought they had won the victory. Only 3 days later to stumble over the true reality that they had actually accomplished the work of Christ, which he had foreordained even before the foundation of the world was laid, that a lamb would be slain. Hence, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So today we present to you this text to remind us of a reality of both truths. Both sides of the coin, that the devil is a reality, that demonic influence is real in the world, but also that Jesus Christ is Lord over it all. That's what we read when we come to the text. He says in verse number 5, and you may remember from last week, that there was a great wind, a great tornado, a great storm upon the sea. And after a long day of teaching and preaching, our Lord and Savior got into a boat, possibly for a number of reasons. I think maybe to get rest. You see that in his exhaustion, a storm comes, it arises, and he's still asleep. The disciples are falling apart on the inside. They go to wake him up, and he questions them and provokes in them how little faith they were, and I think thus producing more faith. Well, eventually the storm is brought to nigh, is stilled by our Lord and Savior with his word, and then eventually the boat ride ceases. They arrive on a place called, Mark tells us, the home of the Gadarenes, or the place of Gadar. After they float across the Sea of Galilee to the country of, what he says in verse number 1, they came to the other side of the sea. They finished their journey to the country of the Gadarenes. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately they met him, a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. So he comes to a place called Gadar. No doubt scholars, Christians throughout the ages have recognized this as a Gentile place. So all that means is that they're not Jewish. And that's going to play into a factor here in a little bit with the swine, because Jews saw swine as unclean people. But this was a place more than that. We use that to signify this is a place without the gospel. This was a place without the law of God. This was a place without the Torah, without the Old Testament. This is a place that was probably pagan in origin, that did not worship the one, the true God. And thus Jesus Christ comes to minister in this area. And there's no doubt in my mind that he comes for this particular reason. This is why he needed to pass by on the other side, because this is actually the only work that he will do before he goes back. So these people were on his radar. These people were upon his heart and his mind. So he enters in now into Gentile country. He stops his teaching with most of his disciples, maybe Pharisees, Sadducees, those that are under him, and he begins to reach the world as he's done before. And what does he encounter? He encounters a man. And in verses 1 through 5, you see the description of a demoniac or a demon-possessed or a demonized, whatever terminology you want to use. Jesus Christ runs into a demon-possessed man, and you see the description of that. And again, if you read this, and you put yourself in there, this would be one of the most horrifying things to encounter yourself. And you'll understand why Luke tells us before long that no man would come by this way because of the violence that this man had wrought. But these first five verses are very descriptive and vivid. And again, if you read them and put yourself in there, they can terrify you. Verse number 2, he says, "And when he came out of the boat immediately, there met him a man of the tombs with an unclean spirit." You find that this man is a man with an unclean spirit. I listened to sermons this week, and they were good sermons, and some of them not so good sermons. Some would argue that this was an unclean in the sense of hygiene. And I don't believe that. I believe that unclean spirit here technically means biblical terminology for a demonic spirit, invading this man's physical body and indwelling him. This current term comes from a ceremonial language of the law of God, and it means that those spirits that are ceremonially unclean cannot approach God and thus are defiled before him. And that this unclean spirit lived among the tombs. We could question why. We don't really know why, but we could, speculate. That this man had a demonic infatuation with the things of death. Oftentimes when you study things like that, and I would warn you to be careful studying things like that. But there's often an infatuation in the demonic realm with the things of death. They love death. It could be that he was driven out of his home, out of the area of Gadar, because of his sporadic and crazy and chaotic nature. That he was no longer allowed to live within the city. Thus, he had to find a place. And maybe this place was a place that he felt at home. Maybe it was because the places of the dead were also considered ceremonially unclean, like the places of the tombs. And these demons found themselves right at home, in an unclean place, begin unclean themselves. And it is demons, plural, we'll find out in just a moment. Not only did he live in a place of death, and not only was he a demonic spirit, but he had supernatural strength, extraordinary strength. Men on occasion, the text tells us, verse number 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Men on occasion would bring shackles and fetters. No sooner than they had placed the shackles and fetters on him, around his feet and his wrists, this man burst them. With a part in a display of what seems to be superhuman strength, sending the men home not soon after with fear. Luke says that the demon had often seized him, and thus he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. This man was a man that was demented and tormented. Thus that there was a point in time where men needed to control him because he was a danger to himself as well as a danger to others. But it got to where he was so out of control and the supernatural strength that even the men who were guarding over him could not contain him anymore. That he was a danger, again, to himself, as it tells us in just a moment, verse number 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. But this was a man who was just out of his mind and out of this world, that he was out of control. He was a danger. He was demented. He was tormented. That's what the text said just a moment ago, that after he would break the chains, that he would be driven into the wilderness by the demons that were in him himself. That not only was he a danger, who knows who he had killed, whom he had hurt, whom he had injured, such that they allowed him to go. Matthew 8:28 in his account says that no one would pass by there. No one would go by the tombs anymore. Why? Because of his violence. And that night and day he would scream among the tombs. This is not the normal behavior of a natural human being, even as depraved as we often are. But can you imagine living close by the tombs in the area of Gadar, hearing the screams of this man night and day? It must have been a place of eeriness over the city, a place where they guarded themselves, a place where they told their children to never go. He would take sharp stones, and in a violent way, he would gash himself, possibly to release the pain, the torment in which he had, possibly even suicidal, as we'll see here in just a moment. That was part of the demonic influence. It would even play to such an extent that men would torment themselves to the point where they would desire even to end the pain any possible way that they could. He would be a man with infection and bleeding sores all over his body. He would be a man that was perverted in some sense of the word. Luke 8:27 adds to this that he wore no clothes. It wasn't long ago that we actually saw many men like this. You know, before the age of modern medicine and a number of other things. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with modern medicine, but one would ask, why don't we see demons today? And I think there's a number of reasons for that. I think it could be because of gospel advancement in the nation. I think it could also be as we attempt to take dominion over the world. You know, we advance in medical technology and a number of other things, and many of these people could very well be sedated by a number of medications. And it's not long if you've been in the medical field to go into a mental ward and see, you know, ICD diagnostic codes of schizophrenia and a number of other things that would meet this man's criteria. God tells us it's a demon-possessed man. God tells us that this man was overtaken by something greater than himself to where he could not control himself, such that would lead to many sociopathic tendencies of today. Nakedness, perversion, self-destruction, suicidal tendencies, cutting, and a number of other things. Again, I'm not up here saying that all of those things signify those things. So don't walk away and you say, I know somebody that has this, they've got a demon in them. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that there is probably much that has went on in the world today, and even before modern medicine, that you would find in psychiatric wards men just like this whom they could not control. So they would put them in straitjackets and lock them in padded rooms. And now we do the same with medication to sedate and to subdue this type of man. And it could be a mental health issue, but I also think that it could very well be. It could be demon possession. How else could you explain a man like a Charles Manson? How else could you explain a man like a Jeffrey Dahmer? How else could you explain? Because his mom deprived him of lunch too many times. It's because he was spanked too much, not coddled enough. It's led to mental tendencies. But when you add all these things up, you see a unique type of man that even depravity in and of itself, from a natural sense, is uncommon. And I think that much of it could be demon possession. You see this in countries that don't have that are pagan and in origin, and worship many other gods, the devil even being one of those, who don't have modern medicine. You see many reports of this as well. So this is the description of the man. And again, I bring just to the, you know, in application, the reality that demonic possession is a reality. And I think it even occurs today. I think it's rare. I don't think that everybody with a mental diagnosis has this, but I do believe that it is a possibility, and that much of what we have today we subdue with medications. I don't believe that regenerate people can be possessed, though. I think 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 proves that. We're not going to go there, but I encourage you to mark that text, which speaks of the Spirit of God dwelling in those and taking dominion over those who have. So I don't believe, it's often a question, that regenerate people, that Christians can be subdued in that manner and taken control of. Then there's also a reality in which all unregenerate people are, in some sense, under the dominion and authority of Satan. Not all demon-possessed, though. That every human being who is not in Christ is under the dominion and the authority of Satan. That's an important reality to remind ourselves of. You say, is that true? Yes, John 8:44. And again, this is not me saying that all men are demon-possessed. This is a unique thing in human history, and possibly even today, that overcomes some. I believe that the devil actually, more often than not, would love to say, stay under wraps. That he doesn't come out and present himself like this on most days. That he's an angel of light and has ministers of unrighteousness that masquerade around as ministers of righteousness. That he would much more love to be hidden behind a pulpit with a new King James Bible. He would much more wear a suit and tie. He would much more like to grip the lectern behind a Sunday school table or a Sunday school teaching position. He would love to have an operation within a children's church or a Sunday school in which he could raise the children with false doctrine and error. This is the true nature. He's crafty. He's deceptive. But every once in a while, especially during the time of Christ, you see a unique display of the reality of the devil. And I actually believe that most of the demons that we see in the New Testament would have stayed under wraps in religious institutions had the Lord not came. Because this is a unique time in human history where in the Old Testament, you don't see them revealing themselves. You don't see demons in this fashion with the Old Testament prophets. There's something unique about this time period. And I believe it's because Jesus Christ came. And in just a moment, you're going to see that the devil and the angels of the devil, the demons, actually thought that maybe the jig was up, that the time had come in which the judgment would be poured out. Thus, it incited in them fear in such a way that they had to reveal themselves and even bow down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I think it's important to remember that John tells us in chapter 8 that men are under their father, the devil. That in Acts 26, that when Paul preaches the gospel, he tells them that it's in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. That in Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that in 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That salvation, in essence, is being ripped from one kingdom and conveyed to another, transported from the kingdom of darkness under the dominion of Satan and into the kingdom of light. That the devil operates on different fields with a hierarchy. Ephesians chapter number 6, a hierarchy of angels under his arms and under his authority in such a way that operate in different ways. And this is what you see, a unique time. Again, this is unique. You don't see ever since the fall of all the angels out of heaven before the ages began, I believe, or sometime after creation, before Adam, then the angels are cast out and a third of them and the devil with him. You don't see a display of God's power over the demons anywhere up to this point until now. And you don't see it again, and you won't see it again until the age in which they're cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. But these verses show us uniquely what the devil could do given the opportunity, and not what the devil necessarily does every single day. That he often lies in wait and craftiness and deceit. And there may be people here today that are outside of Christ and they think they're free, and they think they're making their own decisions. And they think that there's freedom outside of Christ and outside of regulations and outside of this or that, not knowing that true freedom comes in Christ. And that everyone else is just a pawn of the devil to advance his game in the world of seeking after the glory that Christ deserves. And that true freedom comes in Christ. And freedom from what? Freedom from sin. Freedom from bondage. Freedom from shackles. Freedom from chains. You'll see a great picture of that in just a moment. Verses 6 through 13, you see the demoniac's own confession of Christ and a request. So interesting. This just gets even better and better. This is so interesting. When he saw Jesus from afar in verse number 6, he ran and worshipped him and cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God and you, do not torment me." Seeing Jesus. Now, there's no reason to believe that the demons, in all likelihood, had ever seen the physical Jesus in human flesh. But when he steps off the boat, they know exactly who he is. There's no doubt that he had heard through whatever realm of opportunity that they had. Again, Gadara is not far across the Sea of Galilee to Jesus' home base. By this, he's been years into the ministry. He's been preaching the gospel. There's no doubt in my mind that they had heard, that Gadara had heard of Christ, and therefore the demons. But even more than that, I believe that the demons knew the Son of God from a different time and period, a time in eternity prior to the creation of the world, even when the angels were there. The demons are angels that are fallen, that rebelled against God himself years and ages ago. So this man whom is coming off of the boat is not the first time that they had seen Jesus Christ. The last time that they had seen him was in all of his glory in heaven. And thus it would be an image in which they would never forget. In which they would never forget. And the man sees Jesus and he comes running to him. It's so interesting. Isn't it? One would think that the enemies of Christ would do one of two things. They would either run from God or they would take up arms to fight. This man does neither. He shouts, "What to me and what to you? What business do you have with me, with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, do not torment me." Matthew adds the phrase, "before the time." Luke adds the phrase, "they begged him, they implored him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss." The same word that's used in Revelation 20, speaking of the bottomless pit. They confess. So the demons actually declare the deity and the eternal sonship of Christ. And up to this point, and in Mark 1, they're actually the only ones that do that in the clearest fashion. They confess his eternal power and the God-given ability to judge them and eternally punish them. That even, James tells, even the demons believe and tremble. Demons have a very orthodox confession and a better understanding of Scripture than most of us do. The Bible says that they worship him. Literally, he prostrated himself before him. And I would encourage you not to misunderstand that the demons are not bowing in worship. Literally, the word just means prostrate before him. So they're not worshiping him out of love for him like a Christian should or would. They're rendering an act of worship as an act of a defeated foe in the presence of a superior, as if he is throwing up the white flag of surrender because he recognizes one in authority that is greater than them. And if he was to take up arms, which is probably in his heart to do, and get this, 2,000, we're going to find out in just a moment, there's 2,000 demons in them at least. The 2,000 demons there gathered together in this man's inner man, and they see Jesus Christ. And all 2,000 of them know better than to take up arms and to take up spears and to take up swords against the Son of the Most High God. Why? Because they had seen what he had done to them. They had experienced it ages before time and reality, before humankind. They had experienced the power of the Most High as they're cast out from heavenly places. And they must think that at this time, it's a time of the judgment. Or they're confused about when the time will be because they ask him, why are you here? What do you have to do with us before the time? This is our time, in some sense, is what he's saying. The Christ coming into the world alarmed all the devils of hell. And they knew that the time was to come in which they would suffer a far greater degree of torment than they had done. And that their doom was to come by the Son of God and by his very hand. And that the prophecies of Christ that spoken of God, the Son of God, no doubt they understood the Old Testament. And no doubt the Old Testament is abundantly clear as speaks of Christ destroying all of his enemies. Psalm 110 and a number of other places that he will rule and reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet, under his footstool. Now they think it's the time. But it's before the time, they think. It's before the time. Maybe that the demons thought that this was the realization of that time, and thus they recognized the limitations of their authority and their power, and they threw themselves and begged Christ not to do it, not to do it at this time. You know what? One might think that's wonderful. You know, many will believe now, right? Like, this is an orthodox confession. You know, it's interesting that Jesus actually hushes them down, just like he did in Mark chapter 1, just like in Acts 16. You know, Acts 16 shows a very similar episode in which there's a girl that continues to follow Paul who's overwrought with a demon. In verse number 17, it says in Acts 16, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Well, in verse 16, you see that it would happen that there was a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met with us who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And in verse number 18, and this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed. I love it. I love the scriptures. I love Paul, Jesus, just annoyed with the demons in such a way that he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And you're going to find a very similar response as well. That you would think that any publicity would be good publicity. But Jesus doesn't want that publicity. Paul didn't want that publicity. It would be like owning a business or a restaurant and, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer encouraging people to go eat because they've got great gravy and biscuits. You know, like it may be so. But if he's eating there, you have to wonder, with the unique taste that he had, you have to wonder exactly the nature of all that. That's probably a place that I'm going to steer clear of. And that's what you see. You see that Jesus and Paul wants no publicity from the demon world, from the demon realm. And it even annoys them to some degree where they cast out the demon. And that's what you see here. You see that he cried with a loud voice and said, what do I have to do with you, the Son of the Most High? I implore you by God not to torment me. Verse 8. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Come out of the man. And then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Jesus says, come out. And what does he do? In just a moment, he's going to come out. Some commentators believe that Jesus speaks to this man and kind of follows the regulations and thus asks him a name, because that's what Jewish exorcism practices would do, or they say they would do. I believe Jesus is just simply putting on display what he's about to do. That he knows there's more than 2,000 demons in here, and he's going to show the nature of this possession and the nature of exactly the extent of the evil and the nature of his lordship over even the demons within the world. And that he wanted to put on display for everyone the true nature of this man and true deity and messiahship. That one of the reasons he's going to do this is clearly that you and I may believe that he is the Son of God. So he asked him his name. What's your name? Legion, he says. It's really more of a title that reveals the nature of what's in this man. Revealed to be a man possessed by a multitude of spirits, a legion in a Roman army would have been anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. It could have been up to 6,000 demons in this man, if you go according to that. This man was possessed, taken control by this. No wonder he's demented, tormented, running around perverted, naked, and wanting even to slay himself and others. This wouldn't be uncommon, especially in a pagan Gentile area that practiced possibly divination and witchcraft and a number of other things. And he implores them earnestly not to send them out. It's very interesting that they beg him and ask him a question. He begs them earnestly, verse number 10, not to send them out of the country. You know, and it's an interesting, I think it's probably a strategic request. I think the request was designed for a particular reason that we'll get to in just a moment. But what he's asking, and there's some people, and if you study these things out, or some people believe that demons have zip codes and, you know, they wouldn't be able to operate in other zip codes. I don't necessarily believe that, but I do believe that they had some ground here in which they had worked up, and possibly they wanted to stay in authority over many of the things that they had done and operated in for possibly centuries at a time. So he asked them to stay. But not only does he ask them to stay, but he asked them, he says, there's a large herd of swine that's feeding there near the mountains. It gets even more seemingly naturally ridiculous. And at once Jesus gave them permission. That the demons look and they say, there's 2,000 swine over there. Like, can we go into the swine? There's pigs that are just in the farm, you know. We would love more than anything for us to leave this guy and go over there and stay in the region. And there's a lot of speculation as to why. I'm going to give you a reason, I think, why. And there's differences on this, if you want to take another belief. Either way it goes, this is what we know. That Jesus granted him the permission of their request. So interesting. That he allows Satan influence and authority and allows him to stay on the leash insofar as God has determined. And he simply allows them to retain the leash that they were on because it was not yet the time. And God uses these things to bring about his purpose. What happens? The pigs die in mass suicide. Verse number 13, once Jesus gave them permission and the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine and the herd ran violently. And it says there were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told in the city and in the country. Summary, Jesus Christ, again, has dominion and lordship over Satan and all of his demons. And even at times grants their requests, like Job, Satan. Can I have Job? All right, you can, but you're going to stay on your leash. But they have a limited amount of authority in the world and dominion over it and even accomplish God's purposes in it. Verse number 14, the herdsman, you may have a translation says, a herdsman ran away and reported it. But what mine says, so that those who fed the swine, those who were paid and were taking care of the swine, they ran away and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was, and when it happened, they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him, and that he had been demon-possessed and about the swine. So what you see here is that herdsmen ran away. They reported it, possibly because they didn't want to foot the bill. You know, it came to Jesus. Jesus had came and just rocked the entire world. And you can imagine the livelihood that's lost. The herdsmen don't want to lose their lives or their jobs or be punished or have to pay back all that. So what do? They run home to the owners and they tell the owners immediately, you need to come back before he's gone because you need to see exactly what happened. There's no doubt the town knew this man. There's no doubt that he recognized his screams. There's no doubt that some of those men possibly even tried to bind the man. There's no doubt that they probably didn't want to come, but when they heard 2,000 swine had died, it perked their interest enough to protect their lives, their livelihood, that they needed to go. And what do they find? They find this man in his right mind, clothed, and just an amazing display of God's glory and his grace and demonstration of his majesty. And then I guess the great question would be, what would you expect the response to be? You know, mean, you can imagine it. They'd heard the screams. They knew this man. Many had possibly, you know, even and wrestled with him. Maybe loved ones had been lost as a result of the out-of-control nature and the chaotic nature of this man. What would then this guy comes that you've heard of, who's able to do things that are out of this world. And again, I don't doubt the fact that the Gadarenes had heard, because Capernaum was just right across the sea, and he'd been doing this for years. There's no doubt in my mind that they had heard of who this man was. So what, you know, he comes across, and this man whom the Scripture says no man could tame, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes and he tames. Into which there's a 180-degree turn. Like, what would you expect the response to be? Don't you think that when they got there that the people would have been gripped and intrigued? Wouldn't they have wanted to know who this man was that could heal even demon-possessed men? Who is he? What is his name? Where did he come from? But that was not the response. They were afraid, and they began to implore him. Same words, beg him. This is a begging passage. I beg him to leave the region. See, the Gadarenes seek for Christ to depart. Verse 17, and they begin to plead with him to leave, to depart from their region. So intriguing. So intriguing. I'm going to give you the reason I think why. I think that they did it because they saw him a threat to their livelihood. They saw him, I think, a threat to their livelihood. I think the request was a strategic request by the demons. I think the request was designed to secure the resistance of the area against Jesus. In other words, that the demons wanted to go into the swine knowing full well that they would destroy the swine, their livelihood, and these people whom they knew so well would resist the Lord Jesus as an act and push him out. Again, this is debated, but I think that the facts here are for a reason. I believe that the data, the criteria that God gives us here, that they're here for a reason, and I believe that the reason is that they were not, you know, one quote puts it like this, one commentator, they were not the kind of people who would value a person higher than a sheep. And Satan knew his people. The great question would be, why then would he grant the request? Again, that God allows men, the demons on a leash, to do what they desire, thus accomplishing his purpose, that this must have been his purpose. And at the end of the day, the moral of the story is that the Gadarenes loved their swine more than they loved Christ. They had seen Christ, get it, they had seen Christ firsthand triumph over the greatest enemy of all mankind, Satan himself. Again, Matthew, Mark tells us that part of the criteria for Messiahship and the Anointed One and the Son of God who would come is that he would have to overpower the devil. And he tells us in other places that we've already looked at that Jesus tells them in a parable that before before I could come into the world, I must first bind the strong man. Before you can plunder his goods, you must first bind the strong man. And the idea is that there's a strong man in the house, and to take the house, you must first bind the strong man. And he says in another place that if I'm casting out demons, I'm doing that, I'm binding the strong man. The strong man in the world was the devil himself with all of his demonic influence in the world. And that one thing that the Messiah must do is he must come and he must first destroy the works of the devil and bind the strong man or Satan himself. And that this is an exercise of God's a demonstration of God's majesty and power over the devil himself. That he comes in and triumphs over 2,000 who prostrate themselves for him, who will not raise up arms because they know better. And Jesus Christ gives just victory over this. The Son of God before them with a grand demonstration. One would have thought that they would have rejoiced to see him come. It was an honor, no doubt, to have the Son of God. They should have sought to honor him. One would have thought that they would have rejoiced when they saw this man wonderfully and miraculously delivered. For this type of power, one would have thought that they would have welcomed him with open arms, made him welcome and comfortable. At the most natural level, what advantage would they have with someone with such great power in their midst to overcome such evils? And with the most spiritual level, they had with them the Son of God himself, who exercised his dominion over the evil one, the one who could deliver them out of their own bondage. The glorious work in this pitiful, pitiful man, the destruction of evil, the glorious presence of God were not enough or most precious for these men. The loss of the swine through the permission of Satan to drown them in the sea made them averse to Christ, such that they would implore him, beg him to leave. They would wish for his absence. They would despise him and his work. They would rather have their money and their livelihood and leave the pitiful man in his bondage as well as themselves. They would have wished to have the screams back. They weren't so bad after all. They'd gotten used to them. They could put up with that. The things that suppressed them weren't so bad anymore as long as they had their pleasures to go with it. It's interesting. It's almost the same as the Israel, right? They're out in the middle of nowhere and Moses, and they balk at him and they murmur and they complain, oh, that we would have Egypt once again, the leeks and the garlics. Forget that they had manna from heaven. Forget that they had angel food, you know. Forget that they had quail. Forget that everything was being poured out upon them. But in the midst of difficulty, they wished that they would have been back in slavery in Egypt and in bondage. They wished that it was as before. They'd lost the swine. They'd lost the shekels. They'd lost the money. They'd lost the livelihood. They'd lost the income. They lost the financial security. And instead of saying, who is this man? They begged him to go. Their income was more important to them than the man. Their income was more important to them than the dispersion of darkness. Their income was more important to them than the revelation of the Son of God. Thus they feared, but not in a godly fear. Not in a fear like the disciples did in the previous account. But they feared that he would stay. Their fear was not rooted in a demonstration of Christ's power, but in what they had lost. And what else would they lose if this man had stayed? It's similar in Acts 16. Remember the passage we just read? Paul and Silas jailed for casting out a demon. What did they do? They cast out a demon. They freed this young lady. But what did they look at it like? It was dollar signs. They looked at it like they'd lost their money. They'd lost their business. They'd lost their ministry. They'd lost the fruit of work and labor. They'd lost in the manipulation of this woman. They lost the gift that was pouring into their pockets. This is wicked. To have a grand demonstration of God's power and to reject him on the basis of loss. It's similar to the Pharisees and the disciples who reject him because he won't bring the kingdom like they want. Jesus Christ becomes a liability in the souls and lives of men. Imagine for a moment an excellent wife, a Proverbs 31 wife. A wife that is beyond value, more precious than rubies. She's faithful. She's respectful. She's submissive. She's loving. She's a homemaker. She's a wonderful mother. She's a godly woman who fears the Lord. The man who has her is a blessed man, Scripture teaches us. Imagine that the man states he loves his wife. All the while he pursues different women throughout the week. And when caught and confronted by his wife, confronted by his friends, family, and pastor, he's called to repent and love his wife. And they state to him that there can be no other women. You must keep the covenant you made with her. And he says, no, you ask too much. He looks to the wife and says, if that's what you expect, there's the door. You can go. If you want me, this is who I am. Ask me to change, and there's the door. We would say, what a fool, wouldn't we? You'll sell a virtuous woman for lust. Those of us who have wives such as know is to sell such a thing is to sell ourselves. To do it is to contribute to our own demise. It's like sitting on a gold mine and trading it for candy. What a fool. It's good for a moment, but that's all it is. What these men did here is a million times worse. They traded the glory and the excellency of Christ for a few swine. Wait before we raise a righteous hand of indignation, you know, against these men because they're so grievous of a sin. Let's ask the question, are we much different? As the Gadarenes loved their swine more than Jesus Christ too, it is the heart of the natural man to prefer worldly pleasures and enjoyments, our worldly lusts more than our relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, we love our lust of our flesh and our idols of our hearts more than all the excellency and the glory of Christ. Thus, we often beg him to go. But that is what is expected of the natural man, right? He understands that the natural realm determines the greatest value based on what things bring him in greatest return, pleasure, power, prestige, possessions. Christ then becomes trivial to him. Unless Christ is an avenue to reach those goals. Unless Christ can give him power, us power. Unless Christ can give him prestige, us prestige. Unless Christ can produce the swine, he becomes useless to the natural man. He's no more Christ to the natural man. Maybe to many of us on most days, it's nothing more than a means to an end and not an end in and of itself. For the spiritual man, though, Christ is an end. He is the end. He is the treasure in the fields. He's the treasure that you buy the entire field for just to get the treasure, to sell everything that you have. You say, oh, that's not me. I ask, how do you know? You say, I have a profession of faith. Judas, too, had a profession of faith as well. Yet had no love for him and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. You say, I have public and private duties of worship. Aren't they enough? And I say, no. You can carry on in public and private worship with God, or supposed with God. You can have the most eloquent prayers and the most zealous of homilies and the nicest demeanor, and so have no firm proof that you don't love your swine more than Christ. Judas betrayed Christ with Achaeus, along with a hail master, hail rabbi, yet showed very soon a mortal hatred for the Lord and our Savior. You say, well, I'm affected in the hearing of Christ. It works in me emotions, even to some service. That's no sure sign that you don't love your swine more than Christ. A man or a woman can be affected in similar ways as a song, with a movie, with a romance novel, such to bring about a temporary change and to bring even true, visible emotions. The question is not what have you done. The question is not what have you said. The question is, what is the great love of your heart? Have you ever loved anything well enough to where nothing else compares? This is evidenced by the fact that you would give anything else up just to have this one thing. That's what the parable of the treasure in the field is all about. It's about a man who finds a treasure and sells everything that he has to buy the lot just to get the treasure. Everything he has, he sells it all. Why? Because nothing else compares. The value is so great that you could place all the fill in the blank. All the stuff, all the relationships, all the gold, all the silver, all the prestige, all the power in all the world, and that which you love would still tip the scale. This would truly be, imagine that. The parable in the field, there's this thing that is so precious that I'll sell everything that I have, my house, my cars, my business, my relationships, anything, everything. Mother, father, brother, sister, all of this. This is so great. This is so precious. This is so valuable that if you were to weigh all of that and put it on the scales, that this one thing that I love would still tip the scales. That this would be the thing, something that truly could not be bought, that there is no price tag on. There would be no price on it. Give me this, you would say, give me this or else I die. There's no other reason for living. For these people, the price tag was clear. 2,000 pigs was too much. When he starts costing me that much, you've got to ask him to leave. And thus they ask him to return from which he came. Get back on your boat and go home. When the gospel, you say, well, what's the sure sign? When the gospel went forth in your hearts, were the demons cast out? Were you willing to give up all things for Christ? If they weren't cast out, were they at least broken and or weakened or at least seen as a great enemy of your souls? No. Now, no matter what they offer you, you realize that the offer is death, and thus you cling to life and you choose Christ. At conversion and since then, has your view of sin been radically changed? Has the lust, the pleasures, the comforts of this world that stand in opposition to Christ and raise their ugly heads against the knowledge of God, has your views changed concerning those things? Do you take every thought captive now? Or do you allow the demons to leave? Are the screams not so bad anymore? You know, that demon which used to plague your heart and your soul, whether it was lust or pride or unforgiveness or bitterness or a hundred other things, anger, impatience, lack of self-control. You're a murderer of souls. That which you once hated or that which you once loved, now do you hate with all? Or in the moment of coming to Christ, was it an emotional endeavor in which you thought, I need to give this up, but soon you began to understand that when you wield these things, they offer certain things to you, certain pleasures that your lust can give you, that nothing else can, that your anger can give you, that your manipulation can give you, that your unforgiveness, these pleasures of the world that Christ doesn't offer. Therefore, as long as you can keep both, Christ is welcome to stay. But when Christ begins to ask too much, I think it's time for you to go. I think it's time. Is your business now to kill them? Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, I believe, that if you will mortify, kill your sins, then you will live. And if you don't, you'll die. Is your business now to kill them? Are you keeping the demons because of what temporal treasures they offer?
Whether it's pleasures to the eye, pleasures to the soul, or pleasures to the pocket. Will you use Christ? Will we use Christ as a means to an end, to accomplish whatever it is that we so desire and the greatest idol of our heart? You see, that's the thing. That what I described earlier about the greatest love of your soul, that's true of us all. You have a great love. I have a great love that tips the scales. The question is what is that great love? Have we learned to live with the demons? Have we learned to live with the sins? Have we learned to live with the swine because of what they offer us? Or do we see the glorious demonstration of Christ's power? Or do you drive Christ away today? Do I drive Christ away today by clinging to our own sins and quenching the Holy Spirit? Is external religion enough for us? Are the accolades and the rewards of religious work enough for us? Do we lay negligently upon our backs in the fight over our souls because the sin brings us much pleasure? Has the world deceived us in thinking that we can have both Christ and our swine? If by having Christ you mean religious activity, then for sure you can have your religious activity and your sin. The Pharisees did that. I've done that. You've probably done that. Or do you desire Him? Do you desire Him? What's the most sure foundation of our salvation? 1 Corinthians 6:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Anathema. Oh Lord, come. What is your heart set upon? How much more will it be true when we stand before Him and answer for the rejection of Christ because He got too close to us? He demanded too much from us. Jesus became a liability in this area, infringed upon our self-autonomy. Our hearts said, you leave me alone. You stay away from my pocketbook. You stay away from my pleasures. You stay away from my pride. You stay away because I know when you come, you'll want it all. People who are afraid beseech the Lord to leave them alone. And you must beware what you ask for, because Christ may just as well leave you alone as He did these men. Christ obeyed their requests and gave them what they wanted. He boarded a ship and He went as far as we know He never returned. As far as we know, according to their desire, He left. Now, I think Nathan prayed this morning. Genesis chapter 6, my heart, my spirit will not always strive, man. That's the truth. Jesus Christ comes, He strives, He demonstrates His great and glorious power, and they say it's too much. It's too much. It's too much, do we? Or do we recognize that the greatest love of our soul and the treasure hidden in the field is Jesus Christ Himself? Thus, we're willing to give it all. And that's the nature of the gospel, isn't it? Whether it's father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister, you name it, that He is preeminent in priority, and that we're willing to give up all the demons of life and all the treasures that are all around because they do not compare. When you add up all the houses, all the cars, all the toys, all the trinkets, all the relationships, does the love of Christ tip the scales? Or are you happy and content? Have you learned to live with the screens? You know, there's a thing called alarm fatigue in the hospital. I don't hear alarms anymore. Like, you know, there's just so many dings and bells and whistles and things, you know, that, and sometimes they're important. And when you work in an environment that like that too often, what happens is that you can just drown them out, you know? And it could be like Samson almost, as the Spirit of the Lord left and he didn't even know it, you know? But you can just kind of get lost in life and just, everything can become an annoyance that you just push it back. You know, there's the Christian life sometimes. The alarms, the things, all of this, we just push into the back of our minds and think that it doesn't matter. It matters. Christ is calling you to you today. Is He worth all of those things? Or have you learned to listen to the screams? If you put them in the back of your mind, is the demon there upon the hill who caused so much violence, not so violent anymore? You know, you can deal with that. You can work with that. You know, his nakedness, his peril, his perversion, this or that. It's not quite as bad anymore as what it once was. Or does that need to be delivered? Does that man need to die? The Christian life is like that, isn't it? You know, it's waking up every morning, looking in the mirror and seeing a man that needs to die. Or just learning to live with him. When Christ invades such a man, and calls upon that man to kill that man. Whether it's the lust, it's the pride, it's the love of life, it's the prestige, it's the power. Or do we by nature just ask him to leave every day? And then you see the deliverance in verse number 18. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. That's the true nature of conversion. That's the true man. This may not have turned around a village, but without a doubt it converted this man. He who was naked and is now clothed, and he was out of his right mind, is now his right mind, Mark tells us. Like, isn't that the heart of a true believer? I'll go with you, Lord. Don't you love that? I'll go with you. And he begged him. Everybody's begging Jesus. Whether it's the demons, whether it's the unbelievers, the pagans, or whether it's the believers. They all recognize him as Lord, but the submission of their hearts are different. Their loves are different. One loves their prestige and power and authority in the world to destroy. One loves themselves so much, and the other one loves Christ. Therefore, he begs him that he might go with him. That there's such a grand demonstration of Christ in his life that he had been tormented, and that Jesus Christ comes and delivers him from this torment and this dimension and this perversion and this bondage and this life away from his family and his life, such that he sees the grand demonstration of the Son of God, that it changes him forever, that he says, I'll go. I'll go. That Jesus, wherever you go, I'll go. Whatever you need, I'll secure. Whatever you ask, I'll do. Let me get in the boat. Just let me be in the boat with such a man, such a God, such a grand demonstration of grace and love. Let me just go with this man. If this is the nature of this man, let me be with this man. I'll buy the field. I don't care what it is. I'll suffer. I'll be persecuted. I'll give it all up. I'll sell everything that I have. Just let me get in the boat. What a man. However, Jesus did not permit him. Isn't that amazing? Like, I'll give the demons what they want, but not necessarily him. But that's not to be taken that he was dissatisfied with this man, because he gives him an order to go home to his friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. So this man departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This land was left desolate with unbelief, but not in this man. Jesus Christ doesn't afford him to go with him, but that's because Jesus Christ would now go with him in a different fashion, and that he would commission this man to go back to his home, to go back to Decapolis and tell of the great things that the Lord has done. Not the great things that he had done. You know, many times, a testimony can just divert to that. You know, look at all that I've done, look at all that I've accomplished, and look at all that I've done for the Lord. Many testimonies can just divert and digress into that, you know, that, I am so great and Jesus had such great need of me, but not here. Not here. He goes to tell of the great things that the Lord had done for him. He goes to tell of the great compassion that he had on him. And he does it immediately. He does it with urgency. The imploring of Mark just places in us a sense of urgency. That there's an urgency to evangelize and to tell others what Christ has done. Not to become an evangelist in the sense that most people believe as a missionary to sell everything that you have and go to the field, but to go back where you're from, right? To go to Decapolis, to go to Jerusalem, go to, go to your home, go to your place of work, go here, go there, go there. Start in Jerusalem, Judea, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Go home. Go into your home. And just live out the life of Christ that he's accomplished in you. Tell your children of the grace. Tell them of the Lord, the great things that he has done. Let them hear it in your prayers often as you praise him, as you lead out in grace, just praising him for his salvation and what he's accomplished in your life that day. When you go to work, find opportunities and seek out ways to insert Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished in your life. Seek out ways to brag upon the Lord and what he's accomplished. And then others will marvel, is what it said. They all marveled. Why? Because they knew such a man. They had known such a man. They had known the man who had left, maybe disbanded, departed from there because he had to, because of the life that he was leaving and the danger he was to himself and others. And this man comes home. Can you imagine what happened? Is this the man? Yeah. But let me tell you about a greater man. Tried to get in the boat with him, but he just wouldn't let me. He's a man that stands above all other men. He's the Son of God, God of very God. who in my torment, my bondage, and my shackles, and my chains delivered me from such a life. And listen, isn't that your testimony? And if it's not, it can be today. It can be today. Or are you hanging on to demons? Are you hanging on to the lust? Are you hanging on to the pleasures, the power, the prestige? Are the demons, as bad as they once were, not so bad anymore? Because when Christ comes, He's going to demand it all. He demands it all. That's the nature of the gospel. But it won't be in a sense that He demands everything like He demanded Him. Isn't it wonderful how God deals with, Jesus Christ deals with different men? The woman at the well, the rich young ruler, this man. Some He requires all and some He doesn't. That all Christians have an area of an opportunity of service to Christ. And it doesn't necessarily mean you sell everything that you have. But at the same time, if He did require it of you, is your love so great that for Him that He tips the scales? And therefore, it wouldn't be skin off your back or mine because He's worthy of all. He's worthy of it all. Because had He not come in that ship that day across the boat, had He not come, I would still be the same. Can I tell you today that had Jesus Christ not come in power and glory as a 15-year-old young man, only God knows where I would be today. Only God. People need to hear that. People need to know that. That is one of the primary ways. The apostle in Acts, over and over again, he's giving his testimony. Again, not a testimony that centers around him, but the glories of Christ, which often manifests itself in bringing us out of the life that we were in to crucify the demons and the lust and the flesh. Why? Because He's worthy. And thus giving ourselves over to a life that we never would have had He not come across the Sea of Galilee that day. Had Christ not came, this church would not exist. Had Christ not came, I wouldn't have children today. Had Christ not came, I would know none of you. Had Christ not came, I would know none of this. I would still be out there fostering and cultivating lust, anger, you name it. I'd have a bank full of as much money as I could pile up and hoard it for myself. I would be wringing my hands and turmoil in my heart, wondering where the world's going. Who will save us? Building barns and bigger barns. Why? Because I was the ultimate end. I was the God of my life. I was the greatest idol of my heart. And then Jesus came. And there's no glory here. There's nothing. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ today, I wouldn't have woke up with breath in my body. He deserves all the honor and all the glory and all the praise. And if He asked me to give it all up, He asks you to give it all up, will you? Would you? Or do the demons remain? Be careful what you ask for. I beg you, be careful what you ask for. Because if you truly want Him, He'll come. But He comes with great demands, but also with great glories. But also if you ask Him to leave, He may never set foot on Gadar again. So today is the day of salvation. If Christ is provoking your heart towards Him, cultivating conviction in your heart and your life, I beg you today to trust Christ, to repent and believe. And if you're a Christian today, I beg you to consider Him worthy enough to mortify the sins of your life that you may know Him in a greater fashion, as is expressed by love of selling all that you have again today. And just to buy the treasure. Is Christ worthy? Is Christ precious? Is Christ beautiful? Or are we just lost in our religious activity, thinking we're accruing something with Him today? Or today, as a result of reading the text, you see Him in all of His majesty and all of His glory. Thus, He's worthy to cast out the demons. He's worthy to sell all that you have and follow Him in whatever area of life He's calling you to. Let's pray. Father, we love and thank You, praise You for Your glorious grace. We thank You, Father, for the text. God, we thank You that You're still saving men and women. God, we thank You. We are so gracious and thankful, Father, for the fact that You have all ability in heaven, authority in heaven and on earth. You gave it to Your Son to cast out demons, to destroy the works of the devil, Father, to deliver us from the bondage of our sins and the bondage of Satan and his influence, Father. But not only that, to administer to us a righteousness, a grace, a glory, a love, which never existed before in our hearts and our lives. Father, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only did he die for us, but he shed abroad in us the love of God in our hearts. And a love not only for the world, but a love that preeminently is rooted in the love of God, which pours out into the world. That we love the world and we see the world as beautiful. We love the church and we see the beauty of image bearers of God. And thus we go because of the beauty and the majesty and the love of Christ. God, I beg you today to create in our hearts a greater desire for Christ and his character and his nature, for the love and the beauty of Christ. Father, I pray that as the world smells today an aroma of death in the gospel, that we would smell a sweet aroma of life in Christ. I pray that every person under the sound of my voice who has the ability to call upon Christ knows the depth, the love, the breadth, the height, the width of the love of Christ today, but that you will do exceeding abundantly above, even more than we ask or think, by giving us a greater love today. That our love is progressive, and that as we come to the truth and knowledge of God's Word, that you would just broaden the horizon in our hearts and our souls, and thus it would be communicated in our desire to leave the old life and to cling to the new, to leave Satan, to cling to Christ, to abandon our sins, and to cling to righteousness. Why? Because he's worthy. What freedom today we have in Christ is Christ has delivered us from the bondage and shackles of our sins. Why? To go into all the world and to proclaim the majesties and glories of Christ. May we do that today as we leave today. As we fellowship today, Father, may we magnify your grace with one another as we tell of the great glories and the majesty of Christ to one another. May that be our testimony. May that be our lot in life, that wherever Decapolis is, it's yours because it's ours. And whether they turn or not, they know. They know the glories of Christ because we have been faithful to tell the grand story. Father, would you burden our hearts for those around us? Would you give us a desire to see men come to Christ? Father, would you cause us to weep in our hearts? Father, would you break us? Because there's men out there whom you died for, who are not yet saved. Father, because there's men out there today that reject your word and reject your counsel, Father, who love their demons more than Christ. Father, you are worthy. Your Son is worthy. Your Spirit is worthy. Thus, Father, give us fruit for our labors. We pray in the coming days that you'll save men as a result of the faithfulness of this church. Father, not for our own glory, but for the glory of Christ. That you'll break the hold of demons upon the lives of those men and women who are under the influence of Satan. God, and that you'll just testify of your greatness and your glory through the lives of us and those whom you save. God, we beg these things in Christ's name. Amen.